Okay, well, if you need a copy of the scriptures, you can get one off of one of the back tables, and we will look at this book. I tell you, if you've ever been driving down the road and going to work over and over again, and you've been driving on the road and you've thought, what is this all about? I'm sitting in traffic again just to go and work for the man from 9 to 5, right? If you've ever been driving on the road day after day after day and going to school and you're thinking, what is this all about? Well, Ecclesiastes is the book for you. All right. Because that's what the author is going to talk to us about. How do we make sense of this mundane, confusing, messy, difficult world in which we find ourselves? And we do the same thing over and over again. And what is it all about? Well, that's Ecclesiastes. That's what we're going to look at beginning today, over the next couple of months. We're going to think about some of those things. But let's pray before we start and ask God to help us this morning. Father, as we think about this book, as we think about it in the context of our lives and the things that happen in our lives, Father, we pray that you would help us, that you would give us wisdom. And Father, that you would speak to our hearts, even as we think over the next few moments this morning. So, Father, we need you, and we pray that you would help us. Would you take a few moments silently? Don't say anything out loud, but just ask God to speak to your heart this morning, to say to you what he wants to say through his Spirit, through his word. And then would you take a few moments and pray for me that God might speak through me what he wants to say to us. Well, again, Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace to us and ask for your help as we think about this topic today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, several decades ago, a man named Douglas Adams wrote a series of novels called The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. And in this one particularly interesting scene, I suppose the only way to describe it, they've built a supercomputer to help them uncover and understand the ultimate question of life. The ultimate question of life and everything and what it's all about. And they've built this computer and they've tasked it with answering this ultimate question of what is life all about. And it takes 7.5 million years for this computer to come up with the answer. And so the time finally comes when the computer is ready to tell them the answer to this question. And of course, they're long dead, so it's their descendants that come before this computer to hear the ultimate answer to the meaning of life and everything. So if you want to get your pen and a piece of paper out, I'm about to tell you that answer. And you can write it down and you will be forever changed as a result of knowing it. Here's what the supercomputer says to them is the ultimate answer to the great question of life, the universe, and everything. You ready? 42. 42. The ultimate answer to the great question of life, the universe, and everything is 42. And you can imagine the disappointment when these men hear this ridiculous answer. And the computer says to them, well, look, guys, I don't think you really even understood the question. Well, there was a lot of question for Douglas Adams as to why the answer was 42. And so for years after these novels came out, there were people trying to guess what 42 meant. Was there some hidden code in it, or did it refer to this or that or what? And so they asked Douglas Adams years later why 42, and here's what he said: the answer to this is very simple. It was a joke. It had to be a number, an ordinary, smallish number, and I chose that one. Binary representations, base 13, Tibetan monks are all complete nonsense. I sat at my desk, stared into the garden, and thought, 42 will do. And I typed it out, end of story. So even the great answer to the ultimate question of life and meaning and everything is ultimately meaningless. It's some guy at his computer that just typed something out and it doesn't even matter. The search for meaning is a mark of humanity. It's a mark of what makes us human. Dolphins don't wrestle with finding the meaning of life. Dogs don't wrestle with finding ultimate meaning in life. Only we do as humans. It's part of what makes us who we are. And boy, have we put some serious effort into trying to find meaning in life over the years. Think about what you have looked to try to find meaning and understanding, to try to wrestle with this question, what is this all about? Maybe it's money, the pursuit of money, or the pursuit of power, or the pursuit of relationships. Maybe it's the pursuit of innovation. I have to change. The meaning of life is to continue to challenge myself in these different ways. That's where meaning is found. We are desperate as human beings to understand why we are here and why it matters. We're desperate as human beings to try to create order and control over our own little universes, to find some quiet place where everything makes sense. And so, you know, we create these little worlds. And then just when we think we've arrived, maybe you've experienced this, just when we think that we've unlocked the secrets of the universe, and we've reached a point of satisfaction or understanding or control, what happens? Well, we might say life happens, doesn't it? Something happens that upsets everything that we've worked for and that kicks us back to this state of struggle to understand. We're just as lost as we were. And that's why we need Ecclesiastes. Because this world, this fallen world, will not be tamed. It will not be understood. And that is frustrating. And it is discouraging. And so Ecclesiastes helps us to wrestle with the questions that we live with in this fallen, messy world. It helps us to interpret what is going on and why it matters. Ecclesiastes is a difficult book. There's very little that we know with certainty about it in terms of who wrote it, in terms of when it was written. We just don't know a whole lot with certainty. Tradition has held that it was written by Solomon, by an old Solomon, reflecting back on his youth and his foolishness in youth. But not many hold that view anymore, I think for good reason. But what does seem clear is the structure of the book, that the author is appraising the teachings of a wisdom teacher called Qoheleth. Qoheleth just means one who teaches. That's all it means, one who preaches. So this preacher, this teacher, is searching for meaning in this life, and the author of Ecclesiastes is appraising that search. And so what you see in Ecclesiastes structurally is you see these bookends. In chapter 1, verse 2, and in chapter 12, verse 8, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And then in 12:8, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. And these bookends form the structure of the book. And everything in between is Qoheleth wrestling with life and meaning. And then at the end of the book, in 12:9-14, the author is going to come back in and offer an appraisal of what Qoheleth has discovered. So these form the frame. But all of the uncertainty is okay, because what it does is it gives the book a certain timeless quality to it. Think about Proverbs. The book of Proverbs gives us the general rule of life. The book of Proverbs gives us the way life generally operates. And it's a timeless book that's just as relevant today as it was when it was written. Well, Ecclesiastes, in the same way, helps us to wrestle with the exceptions that arise when the general rule fails. And so whether the book was authored by Solomon or whether it was authored by someone else about Solomon, or whether it was authored by someone else about a persona created around Solomon, someone like Solomon. Think about John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. The character Pilgrim is a persona that represents a Christian struggling through this world. So whether it was authored by Solomon or authored by someone else about him, or if it's a fictional person who is like Solomon, its ultimate conclusion about life in this Genesis 3 world is still just as relevant today as it was whenever it was written. It's in our nature as human beings to search for meaning in this life. In chapter 3, verse 11, Qoheleth is going to make the comment that that God has placed eternity in our hearts, a longing to understand, and yet we are frustrated by it. It's part of who we are, and we all do it. And just like the search, it's in our nature to be disappointed when our searching comes up empty. Because the reality is that this crooked world does not yield neat and tidy answers, does it? It's crooked. It's fallen. And when we think we've understood it, it throws another curve in the question. And we often are frustrated. So how do we not sink into despair? How do we maintain faith in this kind of world? Well, see, this is the journey that Ecclesiastes is going to ask us to undertake with this author. Does anything matter in this life? Well, for the narrator and for the teacher, the answer is both no and yes. It's both no and yes. And the answer depends upon the perspective from which you look. So let's think about this book together. Viewed from under the sun, the search for meaning and satisfaction in this life is like trying to grab smoke. You ever tried to grab smoke and put it in your pocket? It's futile, isn't it? It just disappears. It eludes us. It's frustrating. Such is the search for meaning and satisfaction in this life under the sun. It escapes us. And from what we see of this teacher, look, his search, it's not for a lack of trying. He tries just about everything that you can imagine to find meaning and understanding in this world. And there's a phrase that is used over 30 times in the book. It's the phrase under the sun. This is where his search takes place. It's under the sun. That is everywhere the sun shines. So he goes all over creation trying to find meaning and understanding, and is ultimately frustrated at every turn. And this is why, again, ultimately, the identity of the teacher in Ecclesiastes isn't critical to us being able to understand its point. Again, whether this is old Solomon reflecting back on a young, foolish Solomon, or simply a persona created around a kind of super Solomon, The ultimate point is that if this person could not find meaning and satisfaction in this world, then what chance have we? Because this person had the capacity to exhaust every possible end of finding meaning, and he fell short. If he can't do it, if someone like this can't find meaning in this world, then we have no shot at being able to do it. Because he has the capacity to try it all. And he does. In the course of the book, this teacher, he's going to turn over every stone to find meaning and satisfaction in this life. He's going to look to wisdom. He's going to look to self-indulgence. He's going to look to work. He's going to wrestle with evil. He's going to turn to wealth and honor and power and obedience. And at every turn, he's going to be frustrated. It's going to elude him. And if he can't succeed in his quest, then what chance have we of trying to find meaning in this world? There's a phrase that gets used throughout this book. It's the phrase hevel, is the Hebrew word. It means literally vapor. And it gets variously translated. If you have an ESV, you see it translated as vanity. If you have an NIV, I think it's meaningless. Meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. It gets translated a lot of different ways, but we get a hint of how we are to understand this word. About five times, there's a phrase in which the author says that it is like chasing the wind. And so that phrase, that parallel, chasing the wind, helps us understand what he means when he calls everything vanity or meaningless. It's like chasing the wind. It's like chasing the wind. I think a good way to think about it is the word futile. Everything is futile. It's absolutely futile. I mean, think about it. Have you ever tried to catch the wind? To grab it in your hand and to save it for later? You can't. It's futile. Your attempts at capturing it are futile. And what this is what the teacher discovers about life's meaning. It's not nihilism, the belief that there is no meaning. What the author and the teacher are going to tell us is that we can't understand the meaning. We can't grasp it. We can't figure it out. We can't harness it. It eludes us. It eludes us like the wind, like vapor is elusive. And so our quests for meaning and satisfaction in this life end up exactly where his do, only quicker. They end in frustration. And this is the problem with life in this world under the sun. Meaning is ultimately elusive because, and this is what the teacher is going to discover, the reason that meaning is elusive, the reason that everything we try ultimately comes up short, is because everything we try is ultimately overshadowed. It's overshadowed by one thing that reminds us that we can't control the universe. You know what it is? Death. He talks about it throughout the book. That meaning, ultimately eludes us. Our search ultimately comes up short. Because no matter what we try, there is one thing that overshadows everything that we do and waits for us, looming out there in the future. It's death. It's death. It's the one thing that we can't control and that mocks all of our attempts at ultimate autonomy and control. Are you smart? Well, that's great. But guess what? You're going to die. And what good are your smarts going to be? Are you rich? That's great. But guess what? You're going to die. and all your wealth and all your possessions and all your stuff is going to go to your kids and they're going to squander it or sell it. And so what good is all of your wealth? Are you in a position of power? Great. Guess what? You're going to die. And someone's going to come up behind you that's going to have power and everybody's going to forget that you ever existed. Where is meaning found? It's not found under the sun. It eludes us. Ultimate meaning is ultimately frustrating because inside this system of life under the sun, we can't escape the reality of death. This world is corrupted by sin and death, and in itself it will not yield lasting satisfaction, no matter how hard you look. Well, welcome to Galway City Baptist Church. Aren't you glad you came today? Isn't this encouraging? Why don't we pray and maybe a bus will hit us on the way out and put us out of our misery. No, this isn't the end of the story. We don't have to be cynics. We don't have to be nihilists, right? There is more to the story. There is another perspective to consider. And here it is. That when we view life above the sun, above the horizon, we find that everything matters. Because at the end, we find a sovereign and a good God who is in control. Under the sun, trying to find meaning and understand everything is futile and it's frustrating. But if we look above the sun, we find that everything matters because there is a sovereign and good God at the end. See, this the good news in Ecclesiastes is that life under the sun is not all there is. And realizing this causes us to yearn for more. But here's the difference. To do it in hope and not in despair. Understanding that causes us to yearn for more, but to do it in hope and not in despair. And we see hints of this in several passages. As we go through the book, we'll see this highlighted. Several passages that help us think about joy, even in the midst of this struggle. There are these vertical strands that get dropped throughout the book that intersect these horizontal disappointments that we face in this world. And those are these little rays of light in this dark struggle. As Philip Ryken said, Ecclesiastes shows us our need for an above the sun perspective that brings joy and meaning to life. Augustine, he said in his commentary on Ecclesiastes that this book was written in order to suggest with such fullness as he judged adequate the emptiness of this life, with the ultimate objective, to be sure, of making us yearn for another kind of life, which is no unsubstantial shadow under the sun, but substantial reality under the sun's creator. That is, Augustine said that Ecclesiastes was written so that we would yearn for a life in the hands of the one who created the sun. He said in his Confessions, that famous work, he said it this way. He said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you." And the author of Ecclesiastes ties this all up nicely in his appraisal of what the teacher has said in this epilogue in chapter 12, verses 9 to 14. The secret to living this life is to live it with God at the center. Fearing the Lord simply means getting the order right. We are not ultimate. God is ultimate. And it's in our nature to want to try to figure things out, to figure God out, but we can't. And so the faithful don't despair, but rather they cling more tightly to hope as they trust in God. See, God is taking responsibility to bring all things to their appointed end. And that's what we look to and rest in. So, death comes to everyone. It's impartial. But death is simply a transition to something more ultimate. Everything in this life matters as God is working to create in his people the capacity to enjoy him fully, to find our endless satisfaction in his love eternally. I mean, can you imagine always being perfectly satisfied, never wanting? Can you imagine a delight that's so full and complete that you never long for anything more? No, you can't. We can't even imagine that. And yet, that's what God is working in you even now. And everything in life matters in bringing us to and creating in us a longing for that ultimate end. So how do we sustain hope in this world which so often just won't cooperate with us? How do we live in this tension-filled world where God is in control and he's moving all things to this ultimate end, and yet there's cancer and murder and unemployment and divorce and empty promises and counterfeits? See, Ecclesiastes tells us that we must shift our perspective, that we have to work at climbing above the horizon to view this life through the lens of the life to come. Because that altitude, that ability to see from that height, causes us to see pain and pleasure in slightly different ways. It takes slightly different shapes. And so we see when we can look above the sun and have that other world perspective, we see that what the world tells us is wrong. The pain is not always bad. That prosperity is not always good. The difficulty in this life becomes a means that God uses to fix our faith more firmly on him as we long for the day that is coming where there will be perfect justice, where every wrong will be made right, where every hurt will be healed finally and completely. And pleasure and prosperity ceases to be an end in itself, but rather it becomes a foretaste of a good that we can only even begin to imagine here in this life. And so when we view things this way, we're able to see that this life is a gift from God. That we can find joy in the little things in light of the ultimate good that we wait for. Life isn't about grabbing all I can along the way, but enjoying God's gifts as we await the day when he will, through Christ, heal every hurt and undo every injustice and bring his people into ultimate joy and delight. Satisfaction that we can't even begin to imagine here and now. And what the author of Ecclesiastes can only see through a fog or through the haze, the Apostle Paul spells out for us in Romans 8, verses 18 to 30, which we read earlier. See, this is where Ecclesiastes connects to the rest of the biblical story of redemption. Our comfort in the midst of the fog of this life is that one day, because of what Jesus has accomplished, the fog will clear. the fog will clear and nothing can stop it. So as we wrap up this really brief introduction of Ecclesiastes, let me just offer two concrete ways that we can shift our perspective and begin to view things from above the sun in light of what God is going to do in that future day. The first is to pray for wisdom. To pray for wisdom. See, wisdom is the engine that allows us to climb to this new altitude. Wisdom is the engine that gives us lift and helps us to see this world through the lens of the world to come. And it begins with the fear of the Lord. When the author offers his appraisal, his conclusion, he points to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 9. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, here's what he says in conclusion. He says, "This is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." We pray for wisdom because wisdom is what gives us the ability to see this life through the lens of the life to come. This was the author's conclusion. You want a good verse to memorize in the coming year? Psalm 90, verse 12 is a good one. "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." See, wisdom is what allows us to view this life not as something that we can grasp and understand, but in humility causes us to trust in the Lord that He is in control. That He is in control. So pray that God would give you wisdom. And in James chapter 1, verse 5, James tells us that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. When we pray for wisdom, this ability to view this life through the lens of the next life, God doesn't look at us and go, "Come on, guys." He doesn't reproach us. He gives us wisdom. He helps us to understand. So pray for wisdom. This is the example that Jesus left in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, where the author of Hebrews says that Jesus endured the cross as he looked forward to the joy that awaited him. Jesus had perfect wisdom, the ability to see this life through the lens of the life to come. So pray for wisdom. And the second thing concrete that you can do to help in this task of viewing this world from above the sun is to practice the discipline of thankfulness. Practice the discipline of thankfulness as we remember that pain is not permanent, that pleasure is incomplete in this life. If you're like me, listen, this isn't easy. I spend far more time, if I'm honest, I spend far more time whinging and complaining about what God hasn't done than I do thanking Him about what He has done. So practice the discipline of thankfulness. David Gibson, in his book on Ecclesiastes, talks about, he has this image of a table. And everybody likes a good table, right? A table with a good spread of food and drink. And everybody likes to be at a good meal, right? But this is a table that's set up in the mist and the fog. And so while it's good, it's only a foretaste of what's to come. And God, in His goodness, gives us these little reminders in this life that there is something better if we look forward to it that He has in store. And so He gives us these little injections of good in our life if we have the eyes to see them. And he calls us to be thankful for them. So be thankful for buttered popcorn or Häagen-Dazs salted caramel ice cream or fresh flowers or whatever it is that is good in your life. Be thankful for it and see it not as an end in itself, but as a starter, as a foretaste of the goodness that God has in store for those who follow him in the life to come. And listen, be thankful even in the difficulty, even in the difficulty. Knowing that God is able to use even the difficult things that we face in this troubled world to increase our joy in him. He uses it. Again, if we think back to what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verses 37 to 39. He says that all these things that we fear will destroy us or will take us out of God's love. He says that no, in fact, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That God is able to use even those things to accomplish his purpose in us in increasing our capacity to experience and enjoy his love for us. He says, I'm sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So even in the difficulty, we can practice the discipline of thankfulness, knowing that God is able to use even it to accomplish what he wants to accomplish in us, to create in us a deeper longing for the day when he will restore all things, when he will make all things right, and where we will experience his love eternally. Ecclesiastes reminds us that this life is short. Death waits for us all. No matter how much or how little or talented or smart, this life will end and it will come quickly. Like smoke that disappears when you blow out a candle. Life is short. Ecclesiastes reminds us that life is elusive. We can't control it. We can't understand it. Like trying to grab smoke and put it in your pocket. It escapes us. And our endless searching for meaning under the sun is ultimately frustrating. Because life is just repetitive. You go to work. You wake up in the morning. You eat breakfast. You drive to work. You drive to school. You do your stuff. You get in your car. You drive home. You go to bed. Life is repetitive, and we are never satisfied with what we have. But God offers a different perspective, one that views life backwards, if you will, from the ultimate end. And what Ecclesiastes points to is a life in which everything really does matter, a life in which there is meaning. If we will step above the sun and embrace the God who is ultimate, the ultimate judge and the ultimate life giver, because we were made for more than this life. Well, we're about to embark on a journey over the next several weeks. And we're going to wrestle in Ecclesiastes with wisdom and pleasure and pain and sin and death and jobs and sex and ultimate meaning. We're going to wrestle with all these things. And the author is going to demolish these imaginary worlds that we like to create that lead us to frustration. But he's going to do it in order that we might embrace God's world. And that's a world that leads to ultimate and eternal joy. And so as we embark, as we descend and get into the weeds, we have to remember that we're on a journey. We have to remember that he's leading us down the only road that doesn't lead to a dead end. It's a road that leads to another world of ultimate meaning, purpose, and joy. Because it's the road that leads us to God. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, he said this: most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. And listen to this: if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that's so, I must take care, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to mistake them for the something else of which they are only a kind of copy or echo or mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life to press on to that other country and to help others do the same. Look, that's Ecclesiastes. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. You were made for another world. And ultimately, that's where Ecclesiastes is going to take us and point. Let's pray. Father, as we think about the reality in which we live, and our desire for understanding, our desire for meaning, our desire to be creatures that make a difference, that accomplish something, Father, help us to recognize that meaning is only found when we turn to you as our creator. And only as we embrace Jesus as our savior can we hope to experience the fullness of life that you have created us to experience. Father, we pray that you would help us. I pray, Father, for those who even now are frustrated because all of their striving for meaning ultimately has eluded them. I pray, Father, that they would see in you, as their creator God, the only one who can give us true meaning and satisfaction. And Father, that seeing that they would turn in faith to the Lord Jesus, that they would trust in him. He has paid for their sin and opened the door to fullness of life. Father, help us as we wrestle through this book. Help us to pray for wisdom, the ability to see things the way you see them. And Father, help us to be a people of thankfulness, ever cognizant of those times when you inject good into our lives, ever thoughtful and thankful, Father, when through difficulty and trial, you create in us a capacity to know your love more. Would you work in us? We pray. We thank you for your incredible love for us. Help us to enjoy it more. In Jesus' name, amen.